1 and 2 Timothy. This is one of those situations where the introduction may go longer than the whole rest of the study. I hope not. We're kind of filibustering a little bit just because the books that we ordered, the London Confession of Faith, Brother Lewis ordered those about a month ago, and they still have not come in. So we are working to get that corrected. But I do want to finish this study with you tonight, the introduction that we have been giving to this London Confession of Faith study. If you have your handouts from last week, you might pull those out. We are on part two. And I'll just quickly rehash with you what we're talking about in this study. We're looking at the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. And in these letters, if you look, yes, sir. I just was looking around. I don't know. Rebecca, you cleaned the church Saturday. Were they laying around anywhere? I think there's some left, but I don't know where they are. Tommy, check on the table in the foyer. I tell you what. Yes. Brother Scott's going to make some copies for us. How many people need copies? So about 10 copies, probably 12. So while Brother Scott's making those copies, I'm just going to rehash where we have been so far. If you look at these letters to Timothy, Paul is reminding Timothy and really preparing, equipping Timothy for what God has called him to be. And what God has called Timothy to be specifically is a preacher of the gospel, but what God has called Timothy to be generally is something that we're all called to do. And that is, we are called to be stewards, not owners, but managers, faithful possessors of the gospel, of the salvation that God has brought to us, and of the truth of the gospel that God has left for us to live out in real life in a way that displays that God has loved us and has saved us and has changed us and has given us a hope of eternity. And it's a new way of thinking and a new way of living that is different than our previous way of living, our previous way of thinking. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so Paul spends a lot of time in talking about this. He spends a lot of time talking about what I've called the environmental pressures. All of these forces, all of these seducers, all of these different teachers and different philosophies and different ways of thinking about life that could cause Timothy or cause a steward to veer off, to veer away from being a faithful possessor of the gospel of Jesus Christ, being a faithful possessor of the salvation that God has worked in us. We are called to be, different terms used in Scripture, light of the world, the salt of the earth, stewards, possessors of what God has given us. And Paul warns him, and he talks to him a lot about the different things, the different people, the different ideas, the different danger places, different pressures that could cause Timothy to veer away from the focused living as a steward of the gospel. Then, what is very helpful is he said that in spite of these intense pressures, in spite of these intense efforts to turn your mind and turn your life, turn your direction away from being a faithful possessor of the gospel, he says, I am going to equip you to be faithful. I'm going to tell you what you need. I'm going to equip you with everything that you will need to be faithful to God and faithful to the cause of God and to be able to possess this precious vessel, this salvation, in a way that is pleasing and honorable to God. And we mentioned three things that Paul equips Timothy with in these two letters. The first thing, and it's primary, it's fundamental, it undergirds the rest, it is absolutely essential. Without it, you will not be faithful. He says, Timothy, you must make your primary focus godliness. So the idea of being approved unto God, of doing all things, having all motivation come from the motivation to be pleasing to God, to be godly. Godliness, he says, is great gain. This is a faithful saying, he says another place, and worthy of all acceptation, that godliness is great gain. Godliness is profitable unto all things. I think it's pretty clear why that's fundamental, why that undergirds the rest. Because as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, you can have all sorts of knowledge. You can have a lot of head knowledge. You can know what truth is and be able to identify truth and be able to identify error. But that's not going to be very meaningful if you don't love God. If your desire, your heart's desire is not to please God and to glorify God, then all the head knowledge in the world, he says, is just like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's meaningless. It's just clatter. It's just babble. So he says, godliness must be your pursuit. I want to do all things to please God. Be diligent unto godliness, he says. Then, so this last Wednesday night, he says, with godliness, with the idea of pursuing godliness, you also must pursue an understanding of who God is and what God thinks about everything. And so he emphasizes what I've called biblical theology, but he emphasizes the Word of God. Biblical theology is nothing more than opening up the book of Ruth and trying to understand what God is trying to teach me in the book of Ruth or the book of Timothy or any other book of the Bible. It's taking the Bible as it is written, as we've been doing these last many months, taking the Bible as it is written and looking at it in its context. Who is the author? Who is the audience? What is the message? What are the themes? What is God teaching us in this word, both in big picture themes and in little details as you go through every sentence and every word that's found there? What is God teaching us? And then to be loyal, fiercely loyal to whatever God is teaching us from His Word. If we look through there, we looked at how that God, Paul exhorted Timothy to give all attention, all attendance to reading the Word. This is a commitment that he calls a steward to. You must be committed to reading the Word, to giving and receiving exhortation, rebuke based on the Word. You must be committed to the teaching of the Word. You must be committed to meditating on the Word. You must be committed to giving yourself wholly or a full investment in the Word. In other words, whatever the Word says, I am fully invested in. I am going to seek to conform my thoughts and conform my ideas and conform my life. I'm wholly invested in the Word. To be committed to self-examination based on what the Word says. And to be committed to endurance, enduring through all what comes in life according to the Word of God. God's commitment there then was to profit us. You will profit as you're committed to the Word. God's commitment is to deliver us. You will both deliver yourself and deliver others. This is all in the handout, so don't panic if you're taking notes. God's commitment was to equip us and furnish us for every good work. And then finally, a reminder that God's commitment is to judge all of mankind based upon our response to His Word. So godliness will equip you for faithful stewardship. It's the idea that I want to please God. If you have that theme as a theme of your life, you will be a faithful steward. And if you're committed to the Word of God, I am your student. You are my teacher. Your Word is the handbook. Your Word is the instruction manual. You will be faithful, a faithful possessor of the Word of God. But then there's a third thing that Paul emphasizes here in these two letters. He emphasizes the idea of what we call systematic theology. And this idea of systematic theology just means this. Paul says, Timothy, you must be committed to the pattern or the form of sound words. And then he lays out some patterns of sound words in these two letters. He talks about God, that God is immortal. He is invisible. He is the only wise God. And so in other words, you can look at Scripture and you can pull from Scripture some big things about God that will be consistent all the way through Scripture. You can know some things about God. You can make some definitive, fundamental conclusions based on what Scripture declares about God. This is called systematic theology. It's called looking at God by subject. understanding God by how He has revealed Himself in different subjects, different ways of revealing Himself. And so what we emphasized last Wednesday night was this. We emphasized that we must, if we will be faithful stewards of the gospel, we must become settled. We must become settled on some basic, fundamental understanding of God. Remember last week we talked about this, and 2 Timothy said, listen, there are people being tossed to and fro because they are ever learning, but never arriving. Ever learning, but never becoming settled. Never arriving. Never coming to a settled knowledge of truth. And he said they will always be vulnerable. They will always be vulnerable to being tossed aside by every different philosophy and idea that comes around because they're not settled on anything that grounds them. There's no foundation to their life. And so, the next question was this. This is part two. This is what we look at tonight. Okay, that's the three things: with godliness, the Word of God, and then some settled, fundamental, basic truths about God. That will equip you to godliness, to be a faithful steward. The next question that arises, though, is how do I know? How do I know if what I believe, how do I know if what I'm understanding from Scripture, how do I know if what I am being taught is solid, fundamental truth in God's Word that is real, that is right, that I can trust, I can believe, I can settle my life on? It's a very important question, isn't it? Because there are all sorts of ideas about God. Anybody can open the Bible and say, well, I believe the Bible and teach anything. So how do I know if I'm on a place where I will be considered a faithful steward of God's Word? And there are three answers to this that Paul gives. How do you know? This is an important question. Because we all, if we are true believers, we all have a desire. Brother Scott's coming around, so if you need, raise your hand. Think up here, Brother Scott, in the front, and then over here. We all have a desire to please God. How do we know if what we're believing, what we're teaching, what we're basing our life on is pleasing to God or not? So he gives three answers, and they're here in part two. The first one, we looked at this last Wednesday night, is personal study. It's our personal responsibility, as we said, to give diligent effort to, this is the front of part two, to rightly divide the Word of God. The phrase rightly divide just means a cut with a straight cut. The idea of being able to, you want your doctor to rightly divide whatever he's operating on, right? You don't want to cut anything on the left leg if your right leg is the one that needs surgery. You want him to, and when he's cutting through, you don't want him to penetrate a vessel, a vein, or an artery. We want him to make a straight cut, a right cut. And that's the idea here. We must learn to rightly divide. We must study the Word of God and take the sense from the Word of what's actually being said. That's our responsibility. Now, the next two. So if you weren't here the last couple Wednesday nights, go back and listen to the recordings to get the full messages. The second thing that Paul says to Timothy in coming to this place where you know if what you're hearing is right or not, and what you're believing is right or not. He says that we must be students of faithful teachers. Students of faithful teachers. He mentions this in two places. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now I want to say this. None of these three points stands as an ironclad point. In other words, that's why we have to pray and ask God to open our eyes to be able to behold the truth and to give us understanding. Because the truth of the matter is, I've studied the Word of God in the past and come to conclusions that I found out 20 years later were the wrong conclusion. You ever been there? I've been there. I have some embarrassing tapes and recordings to prove that from years past. Maybe even last Sunday, who knows? And so this is not perfect. That's why we're continually studying. And the second one is not perfect either, but it's a safeguard. It's a safe place to be. Look in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. He says, let the elders, that's the bishops, the teachers, the pastors, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And really the word double honor there is a reference to money or to supplying their needs. But it also has the idea of honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So Paul is instructing Timothy there with some very important information. Let the elders that rule well, those who are faithful, faithful to teach the truth, faithful to the word, not promoting themselves, they're ruling well. And by the way, he spends a whole lot of time in 1 Timothy discussing what an elder who rules well looks like. You can read those. He has the qualifications of a minister. He rules his house well. He's not given to wine. He's not a striker. He's not a brawler. He is grave. He is sober. He is in control of his life. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So the idea is that we are to submit. Now, put an asterisk around that word submit. That's what it means. You're to rule. You're ranking under the elder. We are to submit. And we are to honor faithful elders, those who are faithful to the qualifications of this passage and those who are teaching the truth, and their manner of life is well known and they are faithful to the word. We are to submit to them. Now, that does not at all mean that we are to submit in a way that we check our mind out at the door or that they have absolute control over our minds, over our beliefs, over our church. That is not what it means at all. We are under shepherds. We are under the real elder, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, but I want to affirm it again. You are to follow us, as Paul said, as we follow Christ. But as we are following Christ, as we are following the Word of God, he says, you submit yourself. Let the elders that rule well submit yourself to the leadership and the direction of the faithful elder. We're to honor them and all the things that it means. That means we're to take them seriously. We're to listen to them. We are to give them great weight when they're speaking to us. We're to honor them in material things as well. That's one place. Now turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, Paul says, Timothy, from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures. So now, Paul brings another set of teachers into the conversation that we are to be students of. Who was Timothy's teachers from the time he was a child? It wasn't Paul. Paul wasn't around. Those of you who know Timothy's life, who was it? Lois and Eunice. Who was that? Who were they? They were his mother and his grandmother. So children, listen up. If you have parents that are ruling well, parents who are not perfect, but they are committed to the Lord, and they are committed to your good, and by your good, I mean they are committed to raising you in the fear of God. They're committed to the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then you must, if you are to be a faithful steward of the possession that God has given you, if you're a saved person tonight, you must then give great weight, give great credence, give great, a very open ear to the instruction of your parents. Ephesians 6, honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. As children, you know us as parents better than anybody else. And so you know our faults, and you know our hypocrisy, and you know our inconsistency, and you know all those things. And yet even with those things, he says, listen, Timothy, you listen to those who've taught you. You know those who've taught you. Listen to those who have taught you. So we are to begin teaching, and we are to begin learning early in life, right? Deuteronomy 6 says to the parents, says, listen, from the time they're a child, teach them of me. When you're walking through the house, teach them of me. When you're going outside, teach them of me. Teaching and learning is supposed to be the beginning of the interaction and relationship of parents and children. So, if you're at odds with your Christian parents, you're probably not being a very faithful steward of the possession that God has given you if you claim to be a child of God. So I would encourage you, exhort you to repent and to listen to your parents. Let's move down a couple points. Point D. We are to respect and not turn away. This is from 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 and 3. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears. So there is this idea here that there are people who are under the sound of truth, under the sound of the gospel, but the preaching that they're hearing, the words they're hearing, is not what their ears want to hear. Their ears are being tickled. They have a desire to hear something different, something that is what? Pleasing to the flesh, something that is accepting and permissive on my preferred way of living. And he says, don't do that. Timothy, you be faithful to preach the word, even if they do turn away. But for the rest of us, we must not turn away. Not in body, but also not even in spirit, not in mind. We must not turn away from faithful preaching. And then, this is a very interesting one. Look in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. And I'm going to read down through verse 14. And I made blanks by each one of these just to emphasize this. Again, this is not ironclad, but this is safe ground. Listen to what Paul says. Now, we're breaking to the context here. But if we were to read the rest of these two letters together tonight, what we would see is exactly what I've expressed to you. Paul continually is talking about the environmental pressures that they're facing from false teachers, from false philosophies, from worldly-minded people. And in chapter 3, he talks about in the last days, perilous times coming, and men being lovers of their own selves, and covetousness, and proud, and boasting, and blaspheming, etc., etc. And he talks about how all these people are being led away by these sorts of people. And he says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, wait, listen. Listen to verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. If you were to continue what he's saying here, thou hast fully known my manner of life. Thou hast fully known my purpose. Thou hast fully known my faith or my faithfulness. Thou hast fully known my long suffering. Thou hast fully known my charity. Thou hast fully known my patience. Thou hast fully known my persecutions. Thou hast fully known my afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Isn't that an interesting argument there? What is Paul saying to Timothy here? What's he saying? What's he saying? Look at verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. And it has the end of the verse. Yeah. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. With all sorts of different ideas being peppered in Timothy's mind. Timothy, one way you have of distinguishing, one way you have of rightly dividing the word, is not just your personal study of the word, but Timothy, you also have something else. You have been gifted by God some known people in your life. And when you look at what's known, what do you know? Timothy, you know my doctrine. You know my teaching. It's been consistent all throughout our relationship. I've always taught you the same thing. You know my teaching. You know my teaching regarding Christ. You know my teaching regarding the liberty that we have in Christ. So that's one of the things that was being questioned here, this idea of liberty. You know that I've taught that in Christ we've been made free from the bondage of the law. Simply, you've known my teaching. It's been the same all the way through. You've known my manner of life. You've had the opportunity to observe me in private and in public. You know my manner of life. You know I'm not a charlatan. You know what I'm about. You know my purpose. You know my faith, my faithfulness. You know how that I suffered much and continued. I've been long-suffering. You know my charity. Again, you know my character. You know my patience, my endurance. You know the persecutions that I have faced, and yet I have continued, and the Lord has delivered me out of them all. And you know the afflictions that I have endured. Brothers and sisters, that is powerful. There is great safety in the known when the known matches up. When the doctrine and the way of living and the pressures that are faced, and they still continue in charity and long-suffering and in patience, when you know that the doctrine, the teaching, and the practice line up, there is almost universally safety in that number. Praise God for that. You see, they had a tendency of people rising up all over the Christian world, and you see them. It's like a firework. They flash up and they're brilliant and they're bright and people are drawn to them. And yet inevitably they go away. They vanish in some equally big explosion. I don't usually call names, but recently Mark Driscoll had that very thing. This man rose to this incredible popularity and established these huge Morris Hill churches. And then all of the wish, woof, it was gone. It's gone. So I'm not saying that there's a reason that says not a novice. I'm not saying that new people, young guys, I'm a young guy hopefully still, that young guys can't be trusted. What I am saying is this, that there is greater safety in what you know and who you know than there is in just taking whatever that comes along. That may not be as powerful to you as it is to me, but it's powerful to me. There's a lot of safety there. Lastly, and this is where we're getting to in the London Confession, the role of history. Paul gives one more safeguard, one more way to know that we're on the right track. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Timothy, thou therefore, my son, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul is establishing here, and Timothy's thinking, he's establishing here a chain, a system of safety, but also a system of the continuance of truth. And what is it? It's history. Timothy, I've taught you some things. You're going to teach some people some things. And then they're going to teach some people some things. And it's going to continue to go on and on and on and on throughout history. And so that brings to our mind, how does history help us? This is where the London Confession of Faith comes in. How does history help us? What does history do for us? So let's just read this outline together. Truth exists. We know that. Truth endures. We know that. But how do we know if we are walking in truth? How do we know if we are, and this is in a general way, having truth or possessing truth? Now, if anybody claims to possess all truth, you know that they are a proud person who needs to be brought down about three notches. But the goal is to always be pursuing at the truth, right? Pursuing truth and then laying hold as tightly as we can to the truth that we know is truth, right? Which is fundamental. So history helps us in this way. It helps to provide a context for establishing what is vital truth in this way. What have others believed in the past? So as other men have lived their lives and have studied the Word and dedicated their lives to the Word of God, to dividing the Word of truth and understanding the Word and understanding God, what do they believe about God? What they believed about the doctrines of the Bible. And then, what has been generally accepted and or at least a tolerable explanation of truth. In other words, what are the borders of what is acceptable truth? The other question is important too. What is not acceptable? What is out there on the realm of Christendom? It sounds plausible, sounds possible. Somebody sent me some kind of article this week that was talking about out-of-body experiences. And I thought, think about this. This guy really seems to understand, have seen what the love of God is. And so I read through the article. And so it said this. This is the first red flag. It said that in his out-of-body experience, we get to see the heavenlies. And the truth of the matter is that throughout the universe and the heavenlies, there is almost universal good and love and very, very small amount of evil. Well, first of all, anyone who would put more credence in a revelation of some body, some person, and their experience over Scripture violates what we have known throughout history to be true, that the Bible, Scripture alone, is the final and perfect revelation of God. So whatever we understand about heaven, whatever we understand about the universe, starts and ends with and is confirmed by Scripture. First, middle, and last. Okay? So whatever the guy's saying, I want to check it first of all with Scripture. Secondly, and history has held that to be fundamental truth, the Bible is the final standard of faith and practice. Secondly, the idea of heaven as having a whole lot of good and very little evil doesn't line up. Scripture does it. And so immediately, File 13. Immediately. I don't need to spend any more time at all thinking, well, I don't know this guy. I don't need to spend any more time with that. I'm done with that. File 13. Immediately. Okay? History is helpful in that way. What have been the controversies throughout history? Because the reality is that there's nothing new under the sun. So we're going to start Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're looking at Acts 17, and I'm going to read the poem Invictus to you. 19th century poem. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You know where Paul encountered that? At Mars Hill in Athens with the Stoics. Exact same idea. So history repeats itself. So it's helpful to be able to look back at history and say, what were the big things they had to battle with? The big errors, the big controversies, the big heresies, the big pagan ideas. To be able to identify what is truth today, right? It helps in that way. So let's say this. History should be respected, but not revered. Because history is the story of people just like us. People who are sincere. People who desire to obey God and rightly divide truth. People are like us. We're fallible. And so was the last generation. And so was the one before that. You go all the way back, you're going to find fallible people, but you're also going to find sincere people. Okay? To be respected but not revered. A healthy regard for history serves as a helpful speed bump before descending into error. And I want to say this. Consulting the Bible, consulting history, and holding to Scripture are not mutually exclusive. Some people have no use for books, for writings of men, because they say, we have the Bible. That's all we want. We have the Bible. That's all we want. Me and the Bible. Well, first of all, that's a violation of what Paul just told Timothy, right? Timothy, what you've been handed by faithful men, you hand to other faithful men, you learn from other men. It's under the Bible, for sure. It's less than the Bible, it's for sure. But God has established that men teach men who teach men who teach men. History. So consulting history and studying the Bible are not exclusive. They're done together, with the Bible being in the preeminent spot. And so if you come to a confession of faith, like the London Confession of Faith, all it is just a very concise, systematic theology. It just says we believe these to be fundamental truths about God and about the world, about man and about Scripture. They're simply saying this: I believe the Bible, and this is what I believe the Bible means. And so in closing, let me just give you two dangers to avoid as we open the London Confession of Faith. The first danger is to have a bondage or to be more loyal to the creed over Scripture. The London Confession of Faith is not our creed. A creed says you must always believe whatever is written here in this creed. That's not what the London Confession of Faith is. That's not how we look at it. Any writing of man just says this is what we presently believe, but we are open to change as we have more light and more truth that comes to our mind from God's Word. So we do not take any writing of man or any preaching by me above the Word of God. But secondly, the other danger to avoid is separating from our historical roots. Those who say we believe the Bible and only want the Bible only are really following their own self-contrived interpretation of the Scripture. So we want to be close to our historical roots. In closing again, what is the London Confession of Faith? Well, it's written a couple times, but the one that's most prominent is the Confession of 1689. And I'll say three things about it. English Baptists had a newfound freedom of religion. The idea of the church, state church, and outlawing all of their religious convictions was lessened. So they had the right to have freedom of religion. And so they got together to just kind of write down, to ratify what they believed. And in many ways, the London Confession is similar to the Westminster Confession the Presbyterians wrote. And here's why. It's because I think they had a great desire here. Here they are with this newfound liberty, newfound freedom. And they wanted to show, as they had been considered to be heretics, criminals, whatever you want to put it, cult fanatics, different terms. They wanted to show, I believe, that we are Christians just like you are Christians. We're Christians. We have a lot in common. Praise God for that. We need to remember that, by the way. As Christians, sincere, Bible believing, honest Christians, we have a whole lot in common. So we want to show our commonality on things that we have in common. So so much of the language there mimics the Westminster Confession of Faith, but then there is stuff that's different. And you know what's different? What's different is where we differ in biblical understanding. We believe the Bible teaches this about baptism. We believe the Bible teaches this about covenant theology. So where they differed, they were bold to declare their differences and not ashamed of the differences. Whatever they're saying, they wanted to emphasize their commonality. And I praise the Lord for that wise approach. We're not enemies. We're not at battle, but we have differences. And so then it was adopted by the Philadelphia Association of America in 1742. And then the Primitive Baptists adopted and clarified it in 1900 in Fulton, Kentucky. And I will close with this statement by Spurgeon regarding the confession. This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith, whereby you may be fettered, but as a means of edification and righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured. We hold to the humbling truths of God's sovereign grace and the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone. So that's a pretty balanced statement regarding confession. And I look forward because I want us to be equipped. I want us to be faithful stewards of the possession that God has given us. And I believe that the strength of the ministry of the last few years has been faithful to biblical theology, going through the Word piece by piece, text by text, and expounding what is there. Where we have been weak the last few years is in outlining, cementing, emphasizing the fundamental truths of systematic theology that are also equally necessary for us to be equipped to be faithful possessors of God's gospel. And I want us to be equipped, because the glory of it is, he says, if you're equipped, you are equipped to every good work, no matter what the environmental pressures may be. Praise God for that. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.